in a series that we're kind of leaning towards Easter right now. We're moving that way, and so we've been in a time of Lent, and the whole season of Lent is really about preparing so that in all of the crazy that goes on as just a part of our lives, that we don't lose track of preparing for these times and these events and these seasons of God's calendar as well, that we don't miss them with everything else that's going on. So Lent is really that time before Easter where we focus in on and prepare our hearts for hearing what God might have to say to us through that message of his resurrection. And so we have started a series last week that is moving that direction about what does it mean to be a witness to the resurrection? What does it mean to live as a witness to the resurrection? And we want to continue that this morning. I'd like to just pray for us this morning as we get ready to hear God's word and get ready to hear what he might have to say to us. So let's join in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And thank you for the way that there are times that you, in making us more like Jesus, you dig deep. And we thank you for the ways that these seasons we have the opportunity to really listen closely to what you have to say to us. So this morning, as you speak your word, and as you speak not only your word from the scriptures, but also that word that you speak to each of us individually, that personal word that you speak to our hearts, that you speak within our souls, God, is that word that transforms us. Help us to have open ears. Help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that believe, hearts that just are wide open to you and what you would speak to us and that direction you would nudge us and lead us, and the things that you have to show us about who we are and who we have been called to be. Father, we love you. We are so thankful for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ and the way that you have even come in and set up your home within us to live inside of us and walk with us every day. We thank you. Father, we pray all these things from that sense of joy and love and thanksgiving for your presence here among us. Speak to us now, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to be looking at a story this morning in the book of John, chapter 11. And it's the story of Lazarus and his being raised from the dead by Jesus. We're going to be looking at just a part of it. There's so much in that story. It takes up the whole chapter. So I knew that just that reading would probably, you know, you guys would probably be going asleep by the time we got to the end of the chapter. So I just wanted to take a piece of that. And part of that is so that we can really focus in on something that's to be found there that has to do with this idea of what does it mean to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus in our lives. So we're starting in John chapter 11, verse 38 through 45. It says, Jesus was still deeply stirred as he arrived at the tomb, which was a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, Lazarus's sister, protested, saying, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I have said these things out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in the headcloth. And Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. I don't know if you remember, but a couple of weeks ago, I showed you guys an incredible, an amazing, astounding, really, magic trick. Do you remember that? Huh? And it was so good, in fact, that there were some of you that I had a hard time convincing you that I actually wasn't a miracle worker just posing as a lowly pastor. That's how good it was, right? Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that everything I just said is absolutely untrue because it really wasn't that good. It was a child's kind of magic trick. But the fact is, we love magic, don't we? I mean, don't you love seeing a magician who just astounds you? In fact, there are those times that we see what real good magicians do, and you see what they do, and they can sit there and they can tell you, you know what, this is a trick. This is an illusion. It is a sleight of hand. There's nothing real about this. But when they're done, you're going, I have just seen a miracle, right? You're just amazed. You're sure that you have just seen evidence that for sure now I know there is something beyond just this physical realm because of what they have just done in front of my eyes. Why do we do that? Why can we be so drawn into things like that where it kind of takes us to a place where we have to believe in something that we are almost positive cannot possibly be? Why do we do that? Well, the truth is that we as human beings, we have a predisposition to believe. We are wired that way. We have a predisposition to look out into the world and see signs and to see patterns and to see connections and meaning in all of life. Our brain is wired that way. And sometimes it's right, right? Sometimes we are seeing patterns. Sometimes it's not. This is the wiring that, for example, do you remember back, it was decades ago, but they had these posters, and they just looked like a mishmash. They were called the magic eye. Do you remember these things? And you stare at them long enough, and all of a sudden this image comes out of nowhere. You know, this 3D thing just kind of pops out. And the reason we can do that is because our brain looks at all that and sees the slight variations and tries to make connections and tries to make images out of something that doesn't appear to be there, but it is there. It's in the slight variations of the way that these patterns are formed, and there are actual images that kind of arise out of the page. Our brain is wired to find those. But at the same time, that's the same wiring that also convinces some of us this morning that we saw Jesus' face on our pancakes. Right? This is the same kind of wiring that it makes us look into a grassy field and we can see the outline of a predator against a grassy background where it almost blends in. But it's also the same wiring that makes us sit up at night when we're alone at home and we're sure that somebody's in the house because we hear these pops and these creaks and these bumps, right? We are wired that way. And we don't want to get rid of this ability. We don't want to suppress that kind of predisposition. Because sometimes there are pictures to be seen, right? Sometimes there are people in the house. Sometimes there are predators out in the tall grass. And here's one that we think about, too, that's even more important. Could it be that there truly is a God who is out there speaking to us? There is truly a God who is out there showing us signs, maybe not through faces on pancakes. But maybe there's a God who's out there showing us signs through things like people rising from the dead. Maybe that's a big deal. In John chapter 11, there is this account, we read just a portion of it, about one of Jesus' friends named Lazarus. He had died. Jesus had come to his home. He had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus called him out of the tomb, and Lazarus rose from the dead. And there were a lot of people who were there, who were impacted by that event. Now, I want you to imagine that you were there. I want you to imagine, what did it feel like to be there, to see this guy who you had known in health, you had seen him get sick, you had seen him die, you had seen him buried, and then 4 days later, you're standing at the tomb, and you see him come walking out alive. Because there were people who saw it all. There were people that were standing at the tomb when Jesus called out, and he called Lazarus forth, and he comes out of the tomb. They saw him. There were people that didn't see it all, but they saw enough. There were people that saw Lazarus sick, and then dead, and then buried. And then they saw him later on walking around, and they put two and two together. They go, wait a second. And they heard the story. There were other people that they didn't see anything. They just heard the story from those who had seen. And here's the thing. Among all of those people, there was this vast variation of how they responded to it. Because some saw and they believed. Others saw and they didn't believe. Others saw, they not only didn't believe, but they pressed against anybody that did believe. They tried to shut the whole thing down. We have to ask why. Why did that happen? And what does that have to say to us about how we see, how we believe, how we respond to when God speaks? As we move towards Easter, we're in the series and we're talking about what does it mean to be a witness to the resurrection? What does it mean to live our lives out in such a way that we make Jesus known to other people? That we make the truth of God known to other people? Now, last week, I gave us a framework that I wanted us to think about that question in. I want us to put this frame around it, and that is this. We need to know that God is not interested in overwhelming people with evidence so that they have no choice but to believe, right? God is not interested in forcing us to believe. He's not interested in just belief in the sense of we acknowledge that he's there, that Jesus is who he said he was. Last week we saw that Jesus could have done that like that. At any moment, God could overwhelm us with his evidence, but that's not what he's interested in. God is instead interested in giving people enough evidence, enough of an invitation, enough so that they can willingly choose to believe, enough so that they can willingly choose to accept his invitation into a relationship with him, an invitation into a friendship, an invitation into a life of love and of relationship and connection with God. Inasmuch as we come alongside with God in that, and we allow him to speak in us and through us to other people in that way, not in a way that overwhelms them, but in a way that invites them. And as much as we come alongside with God in that, we become witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is what the work of Jesus and the work of God is all about. In the story of Lazarus, we learned one dimension of what it means to be a witness to the resurrection. Last week we learned that some of it meant, you know, you don't have to say everything that you see. In fact, you need to only say the things that God tells you to say. There are times we don't need to say things. In this story, we find out something different because we find that even sometimes when people see, they're staring right at the sign, the evidence of God's presence among them. They can look right at it and say, don't want it. It doesn't mean they're going to believe. They can choose not to believe just as easily as they could choose to believe. And we say, how does that happen? We see this in the story of Lazarus when we look at John 11:45. This was the last verse that we read in that passage. It said, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw these things happen. We go, well, that makes sense. You see somebody walk out of a tomb who is dead. You go, that makes sense. They see it, they believe it. But then look at the very next verse, 11:46. It says, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, you see, many of the people believed, but some. And it puts it in contrast to this first set, right? They saw, they believed, but some did what? Well, they didn't believe. They kind of suspended this belief. They said, wait a second, we got to go ask some questions first. I see what my eyes see, but we got to ask some people some questions here. But what's going on with that? These ones, they didn't see and believe. Instead, they saw and they went and they asked the Pharisees what was going on. And if you read further, the Pharisees, here's this other group. So you have the one group that believes, the one group that sees, and they have to ask some questions first. And then this other group, the Pharisees, when they hear what these people have seen, they come to this conclusion. They come to this decision. They gather together all the religious leaders and they say, you know what, we got to do something about this. And this is the decision they came to. We need to get this guy to quit doing this. We need to go to Jesus and say, hey, you know what? No more raising people from the dead. You know, that is out of bounds. You can't do that anymore. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you somebody comes and they said, Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. We got to stop this. That has no good written all over it. You know, people coming out of the grave, what's going to happen next, right? And look at what they come to in 11:53, the conclusion they reach in 11:53. And from that day on, they plan together to even to kill Jesus. Not only do they have to stop that, But they need to get him out of the picture. And if we read further into John 12, 10 and 11, and it says the chief priests even planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the people were leaving them and believing in Jesus. That is crazy. Can you imagine? I mean, they said the best thing that we can do at this moment with the information that we have, we need to shut Jesus down, and not just shut him down. Shut down the one who is doing signs that show without a doubt that God is among us. We need to shut him down. And second, we need to get rid of this sign, this guy that's walking around who is the evidence, the proof that God has been among us. We got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of him, so that the people won't believe. Okay? So we got three groups of people, and we look at that and we go, why? How did that happen? How is it even possible with a group of people like us who are so predisposed to lean towards belief, to lean towards it? God has put in us a lean towards finding meaning. So, to the point that we even see pictures and pancakes, right? We believe that a magician has just performed a miracle, even though they sit there and they tell us this is not a miracle, right? This is not a miracle. This is a sleight of hand. We go, no, I think I've just seen a miracle. That is how predisposed we are to believe. How is it possible that you see somebody walk out of the grave, you say, uh-uh, and not just no, but I got to shut this down. How do they do that? How in the world could they do that? How could we ever do that? Because the truth is that we do this all the time as well. How is it possible that we can deny such an obvious sign of God's presence? Deny such an obvious sign of God's activity among us? How is it possible that we can reject God's clear invitation like that? Clear invitation into relationship with him. How is it possible that we can at times shut down God's voice as he calls us into a life that he has designed for us and he has designed us for? Well, we need to look into that. Say, how is it possible that we in our lives deny the signs of God? Deny the presence of God in our life. And this story, I think, has a lot to say to us through these different groups of people. The first group we want to look at is not those who saw and believed, but some group, right? We want to look at those group. Why in the world did they see this guy come out and they go, we got to ask a question. Wait a second, we got to go talk to somebody before we suspend belief and we go talk to somebody and make sense of it for us. Why did they do that? Well, that's normal. Right? That's just normal. If you're in math class and you're in algebra class and you have a problem with one of your equations, who do you go? Where do you go? You go to the teacher. You say, what's going on with this? It's all right there in front of you, but I don't get it. Help me understand what I'm seeing. We do that with teachers. We do that with our parents when we're growing up. And we say, I thought I knew how to tie my shoe, but I'm looking at my shoe. It doesn't make any sense anymore. Can you help me again? And they bend down and they help us tie our shoe, right? There are times that we do that with spiritual things as well. Sometimes we have to go to somebody. We say, listen, I read something in the Bible. And we get, some of you guys will give Cheryl a call, or you'll give me a call, or you'll call one of your friends who knows a little bit more about Scripture, and you say, listen, I was reading this. I don't get it. What does this mean? That's normal. And so we see them doing a perfectly normal thing, and it should be something that leads them to belief. Except for one thing. These leaders, they have these seriously conflicting self-interests that get in the way. We're going to look at those in a second. But because of that, they don't lead these people to a good place. They give them bad advice, bad kind of translations and interpretations of what's going on. And because of that, instead of bringing these people to a place of clarity, to see the sign of God for what it is, instead they lead them to this very obscure place that just makes the sign of God look like it's not God at all. Makes it look like it's a bad thing that we need to get rid of. That's where they lead them. So instead of leading them to belief, as they're meant to do, as that's what God gives us understanding for, is to lead other people into a greater clarity, but instead they lead them to unbelief. You guys, we need to know that bad advice from conflicted leaders can distort a clear sign of God, no matter how we're wired. We are wired for belief. But leaders and authorities can lead us astray. They can make things much more unclear than they need to be. There's a warning here for us in that group, in that middle group, the but then, but some of them kind of group. Some of us go to leaders and we ask them, what does this mean? And we need to be aware of, we need to evaluate, we need to hold our leaders accountable to their own self-interest that may be obscuring what God would have them to do. What God would have them to see, say, what God is trying to get them to explain. We need to understand that that is possible. I want to tell you guys need to hold me accountable and not just take what I say because I said it. You need to examine it, and you need to examine me as well and say, is there some reason that he would say that that would distort what it seems like God is saying so clearly? Would he distort that because of something going on in his own head or his own life or something that's calling him off of that? You guys need to ask those questions. Because one way that we move away from belief, away from being a witness to the resurrection, is that others lead us there. And we don't hold them accountable or test them. Now, on the other hand, if someone proves themselves to be a godly authority, a godly leader, a godly teacher, definitely listen to what they're saying. Acknowledge that Jesus was a teacher. He's just trustworthy. You can test his words, and they'll be found to be true. But we need to know that one thing that we just need to be aware of, that we can be led astray through conflicted guides. Second is this, that we need to look at the thing that actually led the authorities astray. So look at the reason that they give in John 11:48. Give for the conclusions they arrived at with Jesus and what to do with him. They said, if we let him go on with this, go on like what? If we let him go on raising people from the dead and stuff, all the people will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If people believe in him, the Romans will come and take away our power, our influence, our place, our nation, our status. You guys, that's, one, that's crazy, right? You'd think that they would have thought through the fact that if somebody can raise somebody from the dead, they can probably hold off the Romans for a while, right? And even if the Romans come in and they decimate the whole land, if he can raise people from the dead, he can raise them back up again, right? So it's crazy, but the other piece is you're looking at that's self-interest. It wasn't even about the equation. They were ignoring the obvious. Why? Because they were paying so much attention to what they were going to lose. That's my status. That's my position, my influence, the thing I've worked my whole life to gain. He's asking me to give up everything, and the Romans might come in and take it away from me. Self-interest is a conflict that keeps us from seeing the signs and hearing the voice of God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, John lays out three kind of categories of self-interest that trip us up a lot. He says there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, some people have boiled this down, and they've said, you know what, a lot of times for us that represents money, sex, and power. That's it. We're so busy chasing money, sex, and power that we don't chase after God. We're distracted. They become a conflict of interest. We can't chase the one and chase the other at the same time. So we let go of God and we're distracted. We're conflicted by these things. And we not only chase after them, but we lead others away from God because we're chasing those things. We cannot give up those things. So we cannot sometimes speak the truth about what God is saying or how he's showing himself. The authorities in Jesus' day, this was a conflict of power. They were going to lose their power, their influence. The question for us, the warning for us, is do we know how to hold ourselves accountable to those conflicts that are at work in our own lives? Those same kind of categories. Maybe it's not power. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just life, just what are called the lust of the flesh, which is kind of the love of everything that makes this physical life easy for us or enjoyable for us. I mean, some people, it is about sex, that they just, it distracts them constantly, leads them away from all their relationships, tears down stuff, their minds, they can't stay focused on God for a second because of that. For some people, it's food. Food just can't, they're so consumed by food. For some people, though, it's just the luxuries of life. Oh, I can't possibly do without that little thing that makes my life so much more easy. How could I give that up? If I followed Jesus and I had to give that up, I don't think I could do it. And I don't think that I could tell someone the truth if it meant I'd lose that thing. The lust of the eyes, that just that seeing and wanting what we see, wanting the good things in life. These are the things that become those conflicts of interest. Do we understand where our addictions are to these things as well? Where the things are when somebody asks us clearly, do you see what God is saying? And we say, no, I'm not going to say anything about that because it really calls me. It calls me away from something that I'm just not sure I want to give up. Conflict of interest keeps us from seeing the signs of God and from being that witness to the resurrection that he's called us to be. But the third thing that we need to look at from this story is probably the scariest of the three, which is look at the results of where this blindness led these leaders, what it led them to do. Where they got to the point that they felt that their best option in this situation was to put Jesus to death, destroy the one who was presenting to them, was bringing into clear sight the signs and the invitations of God. They said, we got to get rid of them. Why? Because of their own self-interest that would have to be done away with, their own desires that would have to be put away. But Jesus was calling them to give. They said, our best shot is to destroy the one. They could look at Jesus, that God himself standing in front of them, and say, our best option is to put him to death and to get rid of Lazarus. Lazarus, whose only crime was that the power of God had transformed everything about him. He was a living witness of God's power. That was his only crime. And they said, we got to get rid of him too. You guys, when we get to the point that we start shutting out the voice of God, because of our self-interest, when we start shutting out and shutting down that voice, we lose our minds. We have to disconnect from everything that makes us human beings because we were designed not to resist the voice of God, but to hear it and to resonate with it. Not to resist the call and the character of God, but to live it out and express it. That's what we were designed to do. So when we shut out his voice, we have to shut down everything inside of us that resonates with his voice. The image of God is embedded in us. And when we try to silence him, whether that's to silence him with our choices or to shut him out with the words that we hear or the reports that we hear from others, and we say that I can't possibly let that in, we lose our minds. And when we start doing that, that's when we start doing really crazy things. Like killing his son and destroying innocent people just because they represent to us a sign of the power of God. You know, we look at that story and we say, yeah, but we don't do that, right? I'm not going around killing people. I get that. I can look at the Pharisees. They were nuts. I don't do that, but we actually do. I want you guys to think about this. I want to give you an illustration. I need to forgive somebody, right? But I don't want to. because they hurt me. And they took something from me. And they seemed to take something that wasn't theirs. And I feel like I either need it back or I need them to pay for what they did. I don't want to forgive them. And so when I don't want to forgive them, the first thing that I do is I lay out my case before God. God, I shouldn't have to forgive them, right? I shouldn't have to do that. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Do you see what they did? Do you understand how I feel? Do you understand what this did to me? Do you get that? I shouldn't have to let that go. I shouldn't let them off the hook, and you shouldn't either. And as it always goes with those kind of, you know, cases we lay out before God, doesn't go so well, right? He turns around and says, yeah, I get it, but you still need to forgive them, right? And so then we go out and we dig out as much as we can find about why they don't deserve our forgiveness. We dig up everything we can find about what a rotten person they are and all the bad things they've done to everybody else. Oh, yeah, they hurt you too? Yeah, it sounds like them, doesn't it? And we gather all that information in and we lay it out before God. And then we go beyond that because we start making stuff up. Don't we? We say, and if they hurt me that way and they hurt you that way, they must hurt everybody that way. They're just a wicked, horrible person. And they're just rotten to the core. I just know it. They're just not worth anything in this life. And we lay out this and we start to we just start to make them into essentially the only unredeemable, irreconcilable person that's out there in the whole world is this one person. I mean, the rest of the people God might forgive, but not this one, because they're the worst. And we lay that out before God. And all the time that we're doing this and we're shutting up because God's saying, no, you need to forgive them. And we're doing this so that we have a pile of evidence, a loud enough kind of a shout, a loud enough argument against God that we can just shut him out. We can shut his whole voice out. And what we don't understand is as we're shutting his voice out, we're also shutting out that voice that is embedded into the fiber of who we are. No, you were made for reconciliation. You were made for relationship. You were made to build bridges, not to destroy them. You were made to build people up, not to tear them down. You were made to reflect the heart of God in the way that you've seen him forgive you. You were made to reflect that and forgive others. And we have to shut that down as well. And when we do, we lose our minds. And we come up with great plans like, you know what we need to do? We just need to kill the Son of God, and we need to get rid of Lazarus. Because we go utterly insane. Instead of becoming witnesses to the resurrection, to the life of God, to the life of Christ, we become almost the exact opposite. Where we're not just not witnessing and telling others about the life of God, we're actually keeping them from it. We set out and we'll, in that situation, do you ever find yourself where you not only just keep this to yourself, but you start telling everybody else about how bad this person is? You start trying to destroy their life. You would rather see their life destroyed and their relationships in the community just utter ruins. You'd rather see them, their whole, just everything laid out in ruins. Why? Because you don't want to forgive. Because you don't want to hear the word that God's speaking clearly to you. We do this all the time. And whether it's about, for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, it was all about the power. They didn't want to give that up. And so they tried to shut down the voice of God, and they tried to shut down what was obvious and keep people from believing, to the point that they literally killed the Son of God. They literally denied his resurrection after he was standing there in front of them. But we do that very same thing when we deny Christ in the same ways, when we shut down his voice as he speaks very clearly to us about living a life of forgiveness, living a life of kindness, living a life of generosity towards others to reflect his heart. And we say, I don't want to hear that. It keeps me from getting what I want. We start shutting down his voice. Are we willing to ask ourselves those hard questions in our life? Do we see where we are ignoring God's signs? Are we willing to ask that? Are we willing to ask, do we see where we're fighting his direction? Do we see where we're silencing his voice? And are we willing to put that aside, to lay that down, to quit fighting and silencing him? Because, you guys, we were made to be witnesses of his life. We were made to be witnesses of his heart, illustrations of his character in this world. We were made to be witnesses of him, witnesses of his son, Jesus Christ, and witnesses of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what God says before time he designed us to be. If last week was talking about, you know, being a witness to the resurrection is about sometimes silencing our own voice, not saying everything we know, this week, it's really about make sure in this process of becoming this voice, this testimony of his resurrection, you also don't silence his voice. Don't do anything that shuts him down. Make sure that what we see and hear clearly from God, that's what we speak. That's what we live. That's what we lead others into. Amen? Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the word that you speak to us. And as you prepare us even to come to this table and to just share in the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I thank you for the challenge that you put before us, that we make sure that as we come to this place that we are not holding back, that we're not holding you at arm's length. That we're not silencing your voice or obscuring your signs that have showed up, your callings on our life. That we're not conflicted with our own self-interests that keep us from pursuing the things that you've called us to be and to do. Father, I pray as we come to this table that we would recognize that this is the